In his book, What's Amazing About Grace, Philip Yancey describes a moment in a conference that was about comparative religions. And experts had gathered from all around the world to debate which belief, if any, was unique to the Christian faith. If you just go to the... Oh, no, I've got my gadget. I can press. Is it the red button? The one on the right. Thank you. There we go. And they'd gathered. And this gentleman, who is C.S. Lewis, happened to enter the room when this discussion was taking place. And when he was told the topic was Christianity's unique contribution to the world, he responded straight away. He says, "Oh, that's easy. It's grace." You know, no other religion, faith, order, idea places grace at its center. Grace is a completely revolutionary idea. And Philip Yancey goes on to say there are basically two worlds. And the two worlds are made up of grace on one side, and then there's a big barrier, and then there's the world of non-grace, and he cannot describe it, so he just calls it ungrace, which is a funny way of calling it, but I can see why he says it. You know, on this side, there's the grace of God, which is, we will look at a bit more today. On this side, there is virtually every other world thinking, world religion, world ideas, which is fundamentally based on the intrinsic human thinking, which is what cause and effect, we earn what we receive, karma, etc., etc. And this is almost the biggest fault line ever. I went to Iceland once and on a tour with my son David. And in Iceland, there are two tectonic plates which meet. There's two huge parts of the earth meet. And in Iceland is unique because you can actually go to an individual place in Iceland and you can actually walk between these two plates. And I was with David, explained this, and then she said, "Go down and walk between the two plates." And I thought, fantastic, yes. So we started walking down, and I noticed this couple in front of us, an older gentleman and a lady. And obviously the lady didn't really follow what the tour guide had explained about these two plates and et cetera, and the whole earth and all that. And she questioned her husband, who was walking with her, about what does this mean. And he said, "Oh, don't worry, love." And as he got there, and he stood there, and there was this big wall on one side, and land that way, and land that way. He said, "Don't worry, love, I'll explain it to you." She said, "All of this side is the USA, it's the America. And all of this side is Yorkshire." Anybody who's a Yorkshireman would understand that. But fundamentally, it's the same. It's the same point. This side is grace. This side is not grace. And then neither the twain do meet. What is grace then? Is it something we just say at mealtimes? And we do. You know, some people do. That's what they do. They say, "Thank you. You know, let's say grace." And off they go, and it's fine. A lot of the time, we boil grace down to acceptance. I've got grace for something, or I've run out of grace for something. We use it really for a word like, it's like tolerance of somebody or something. And that's, all of that is okay, but it's very one-dimensional what grace is. Grace is much multi-dimensional. And the big point I will try and draw out today is we can lose sight of it. as Christians. Now, I just want to start. Let's start with what we do know. Well, we know if you're a born-again believer in Jesus Christ, that we were nothing more than lost sinners that were brought and reconciled to God through grace alone. And the Bible is very, very clear with this. The best bit, if you ever want to read about it and get into it, is Ephesians chapters 1 and 2, which are still the most stunning verses you can read on grace. And I'll just read one, a couple of verses from Ephesians chapter 2. And it says this in verse 7. In him we have redemption through his blood and the forgiveness of sins in accordance to the riches of God's grace. That's in verse 7. And then verse 4 in the next chapter, it says this. But because of his great love for us, who is rich in mercy, made us alive in Christ, even when we're dead in our sins, it is by grace you have been saved. The gospel of grace, right at the beginning, acknowledges fully that we're not everything we should be. We're not everything we think we are, and we're not everything we should be. And yet, at the same time, it shows us we are loved beyond anything we can ever imagine. So we have this sort of thing with the gospel, is that we have two sides of it, and we have this. So if I just drew my famous box here, if I said, okay, how good do you think you are? Okay, so we say, let's do a scale of 10 and 0. And I ask each person in this room to come up. So at the bottom here, we start thinking about who could be at the bottom, how good we are or how good people are. We start comparing ourselves with others, don't we? So we immediately think, well, we're not Putin, are we? So that's usually the bad one at the minute. Or we could mention other parties, but anyway, we won't go there. Or the big one in our society is paedophiles. You know, they're definitely down here, 0. And then we look at 10, and we could think, well, there's Mother Teresa, that's often was mentioned. She was mentioned a lot. And so we get a bit nervous, but we think, well, we're feeling okay, so we'll probably put a line about here. So always good to have a 6, isn't it? Just above halfway. Okay, we haven't murdered anybody. I think so. We haven't killed, we haven't stolen any money. Well, maybe not. Except when we did that expense form last. Right, okay, I might just drop it to 5. Do you see how we work? Do you know what the Bible says? It says it very clearly. You're a lot worse than you think you are. You're a lot, lot worse than you think you are. You can't sort yourself out. Nothing less than the death of God's Son will suffice. If you're on a scale of 1 to 10, you're not even on the scale. You're well below all of us. Because it required God himself to die for us. That's what he means by redemption. Oh, stunning, isn't it? At the same time, if I asked you how much you feel loved on a scale of 1 to 10. You know, some of us would say, okay, well, I feel very loved by my mum and dad. I feel, I can sense their pleasure in me. I've experienced that, so I think I can put myself about a 6. You know, my dog loves me or my cat loves me or whatever. But I'm being silly, but you can see what we do, don't we? We grade it a little bit. And then we see other people who, oh, they're really loved. And we put them a bit higher than ourselves. But here's the truth. The Bible says, you are loved far more than you ever can think and imagine. That God himself was prepared to die for you because you are so valuable. You are of immense value. So if you say, how much does God love you? It's off the scale. We're off the scale here and we're off the scale there. You are his ultimate treasure. He was not only died for you because of you're worse than you think you are. He died for you because you're so valuable. So we have this amazing sense of the gospel, which is it humbles us into one side, into dust, and it affirms us so much in the other. So 2,000 years ago, when Jesus hung on the cross in a brutal death, and he declared, "It is finished," he gave us his unmerited favor. But it's not a love that's blind. It doesn't ignore the fact we're not quite what we say we are. It fully encompasses everything. And he gives it us free. It's the gift of grace. And that's what it says in Ephesians. We are saved by grace. Let's just read it again. In him we have redemption through his blood, forgiveness of sins in accordance to the riches of his grace. Now, is that it? He saved us by grace. And that's it. We've now go on with our lives. That's not what the Bible says. It says this very clearly. We are saved by grace, and we grow in grace, and we grow by grace. Let's just look again at Ephesians chapter 1. In Ephesians chapter 1, and it goes on in chapter 2, it says this. What has God done when he's done this? It says, praise to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who blessed us in heavenly realms with every spiritual blessing in Christ. Every spiritual blessing in Christ. And then in chapter 2, verse 4, it says this, God raised us up with Christ and seated us with him in the heavenly realms in Christ Jesus, in order that in the coming ages he might show the incomparable riches of his grace expressed to us in kindness in Christ Jesus. Notice this one is past tense. He has blessed us. That is past tense. And then he talks about currently, in order that, in coming, the future as well. So he's talking past and future. Past and future. That he might show us the incomparable riches of his grace. What does that mean? It means in 100 years' time, you and I are just going to be beginning to understand and grasp the riches of his grace. It's grace. He gives us grace when he saves us for us to understand more grace. It's continuous flow of grace. We begin in grace, we walk in grace. So when Jesus died on 2,000 years ago, the brutal death on the cross, and he purchased the way to God, and he declares it's finished, he also purchased the whole thing for us, for that we would never need anything else in life. He's purchased it once and for all. So the point is this, at the cross, Jesus put into each of our accounts, like a bank account, everything we need for eternity and now. So grace is not a one-stop shop. It is all the time flowing, flowing, and he wants us to discover the riches. So think, Adrian, 100 years' time. You'll still be here. Well, that's interesting. May not be in body, but anyway. No. You will still just be discovering the grace of God and what that meant. But that means tomorrow you're discovering it as well, in all the time coming. I think it's amazing. How do we ever get to the point of turning around? Right, final point, and then I'll summarize this bit. Grace is being described to me in different ways, and I think one of the ways I've always sort of understood it is because immediately we think, when we hear this, we think of, what has God done? Well, he's shown mercy to us, because obviously we could get what we deserve and we don't, and all of that. And then where does grace play? So let me just give you one story. If you were out driving a car, let's suggest you were driving a car and you had bald tires, okay? Has anybody driven a car with bald tires? I have, you know, that old penny check and all that. Yeah, you're not meant to do that. Anyway, let's assume you've done that and you're driving the car. It's a bit wonky, it's a bit wobbly, and the old police watch you and they spot you and they pull you over. And they say, okay, Mr. Jacob, let's have a look at your tires. And they have a look at your tires, and actually it's illegal to drive with bad tires. And they have a look, they have measured them, and they say, Mr. Jacob, you are driving with illegal tires, and you are now going to get 3 points on your license and a fine of £300. And you have to pay it in the local court. Now, I have been in one of these situations, and I promise you, you do try everything. Try the, you know, any excuse. You know, I didn't notice. I didn't know that rule. I'm on my way to work. I was going to change them next week. It doesn't work to most policemen. In fact, virtually every policeman, they will ignore it. And they persevere with the penalty and the fine. And they say, I am really sorry, Mr. Jacob, in your case, you are going to have to pay this money. Now, there is a possibility that the policeman says, it's okay. I will not punish you what you deserve, because legal ties is a dangerous thing to do, and I'll let you off. Now, I'm going to say this now, they don't do that. Mercy is not giving us what we deserve. That's mercy. It is equivalent of the policeman saying, it's okay. I'm not going to punish you with what you deserve. I am going to let you off. But grace is much, much more than that. That's mercy. We receive mercy. That's what it says. Grace is like this. It's like the policeman stops there and he looks at you and he goes, actually, I'm going to deal with this. And he rings somebody on the phone and he says, okay, just wait a few minutes. And then a car pulls up on the verge next to you, a brand new car. It's got fantastic tires. And it's a BMW, if you are like BMW, Ben, I know, Aston Martin, whatever. No, Alfa Romeo. It's an Alfa Romeo. Oh, no, it won't be, will it? No. BMW, go back to that. And that car is just put in front of you, and he just says to you, look, that's your car now. And he just says, instead of you being let off the fine, he gives you a brand new, beautifully, correctly tired car, and he sits you and he says, it's yours. And when you sit there, you look at that and you just think, that's just madness. It's madness. What is he doing? I was driving a car illegally. You let me off fair dues, but why are you now giving me this? This is what grace is like. It calls us. It speaks to us. And it brings and it sits the car in front of us and says, it's now yours to drive. Now, I could go on with that analogy into other things, but I'll leave it there. Because I want you to start to see that grace has saved us. Grace, God has shown on us unmerited favor. He has shown us mercy. He has shown us more than that. He has given us his grace for life, for future, for everything we could ever meet. So the question you should be saying is, why do we sometimes seem to not look at grace in the same way? In fact, we find grace very puzzling sometimes. We can remember the joy when we were saved, when we were born again. We know that, remember that, we know that. But Christian life has settled down and we've lost some enthusiasm. We've lost that enthusiasm for God's grace. We receive this saving grace, I get that. It's interesting, Terry Verger in his book, Enjoying God's Grace, he says, sadly, many believers are missing out because they do not realize it. They do not realize or understand the depths of God's grace. They live apparently normal Christian lives, but secretly they feel they are fighting a losing battle. And if they're honest, they would admit they are bored with Christianity. There's another writer, Jeff Harkin, who wrote the book Grace Plus Nothing. And he said this, he says, "Oh, I became a Christian totally out the basis of God's grace. I had no knowledge that God intends me to continue growing in my walk with him on the basis of grace alone. Therefore, it happens with scores of Christians. It isn't long before I let go of grace and fell into the abyss of performance-based acceptance as a basis of relating to God. And then failure, he says, came on, and again, and again. And then I started to understand grace." You know, if you're at times get to the place of boredom, going through the motions, you find that there's a lowering of love for others, this is a sign that you've lost sight of grace. But I want to say this morning, and I won't spend enough because I haven't got enough time, but that isn't the end. Number one, there is a way out of it. And number two, if you're a Bible person, there is a whole letter written to you, and it's called the Book of Galatians. The Book of Galatians is a letter that Paul wrote to a church that was going through exactly that problem. They'd understood grace, but they had got into this place where they'd lost sight of it. And I want to encourage you, it's not an easy book to read, but it is worth doing. It's five chapters. It starts Paul talking to the church, and he talks all about it. I highly recommend it. Now, you can say, "Oh, well, this doesn't apply to me. Oh, it doesn't. I'm okay. I'm all right." I can promise you, you learn again and again through it. So please do it. In the verse, early part of Galatians, Paul immediately says something. He almost says, "Hello, how are you doing? Oh, greetings." And then he hits them on the first verse. He says, "I am astonished that you are so quickly deserting him who called you into the grace of Christ and turning to a different gospel. Not that there is another one." I just want you to read that again. "I am astonished." This is Paul writing to Christians like us, just like us. "I am astonished that you are so quickly deserting him who called you into grace of Christ and turning to a different gospel." He even calls it a different gospel, like we were looking at earlier. He says this. Sorry, I'm just losing my thread there. Okay. He says this, yes, he calls it a different gospel. He's not saying, "Oh, you've just lost a bit." He's saying you've moved into something completely different to what I said. And let me try and explain. If I just go to the next slide. Oh, no, I won't. I'll do it myself. Yeah. One of the things, and I'm trying to summarize it because I'm running out of time. One of the things you need to look at is this fundamental truth of grace plus. And this is what the Galatians were falling into. So here we've got grace, then we've got something, and then feeling right or righteous or a sense of right before God and others and his approval and his favor and his blessings. And we start, what Paul is talking when he talks to the Galatians, he's saying, "You have placed something in this box. You've said started with grace, but you've now added in something." This is called the grace plus scenario. Now, I call this legalism, It's not a word in the Bible, but fundamentally it's the different gospel that Paul is talking about in Galatians. We take the gospel, we get saved, and then we've added something in, and it's called legalism. What legalism is fundamentally saying is it's saying this. It's an attempt of ourselves when we feel insecure with grace, because grace is incredibly scary. But when we feel insecure, we grasp again at something else for our acceptance and for us to receive his favor, his approval, or his blessings. We try and pull in to that. Fundamentally earning what we need to earn, the next step. We've been saved by grace, but we've now need to earn. Or we place into something into here, which is, sounds incredibly good. It could be something like a spiritual discipline. It could be a spiritual principle. It can be even, as Terry Virgo says, one of the evangelical laws. You know, evangelical Christians with laws, that's, I thought that was all dealt with. No, we place something. As Jeff Harkin says, any spiritual principle, no matter how biblical, that is used legalistically, i.e., which is made into a law of righteousness, draws us away from grace. Now, again, you'll be saying, oh, I don't do this. You know, church history is full of this. You just need to look at Martin Luther. Just look at Wesley. They struggled with this. This is the absolutely crucial, we hear this message, that we add and we can place something alongside grace. Now, Paul, in the letter to Galatians, says this. It's actually quite difficult to see this yourself. It's actually really difficult because it's actually almost like a bewitching. He says, what has bewitched you, you foolish creations? Galatians. He says, what has confused you? What has come inside that box between you and God and grace? What has done it? Do you not see it? But he's actually describing something which is hard to see. I have found this a real challenge because grace plus is subtle. It comes in very subtly through circumstances, through issues, and it settles quietly into your heart without you realizing it. So I'm just going to give you six potential things before I finish, and just to give you thoughts to make you think and pray about this, because it's not easy to see yourself. So these are ones I have seen in my own heart where I've added, put in something into that equation. First one was the ability to receive honor. I think honor, which is based completely in that each person has been given honor, that's biblical. Each person is created in God's image. It's completely biblical. Okay? When we struggle with honor, we are saying something. And often we find honor difficult. And the reaction we find is, but if you really knew me, how could you honor me? Or I'm ugly, or I'm fat, or I'm thin, or I'm unintelligent. There's all sorts of things come into our minds when honor is being bestowed or prayed or talked over us. And I think it often shows our legalistic heart. Because what are we doing when we're saying, I can't receive this? What we're doing is pushing away, and because something else is in that box. I'll give you an example. A beauty. Let's talk about beautiful. Okay. If you struggle with that and people start honoring you and describing you and you're struggling with that, but I'm not, what you're really saying is, I need to be beautiful to receive honor. if it's something like, here's a classic example, if you are finding sin difficult and you can't receive honor, it's because you're saying, I need to have my sin, I need to be pure and clean before I receive honor. You're raising up something else. And it's a great, great litmus test. I found it really hard when we came to honor in Hub, when it came to me personally, because I was really happy doing it for everyone else. But when we came to myself, I thought, well, immediately I started to think, well, they'll just honor me because I'm supposed to be one of the leaders of the church, and they'll say things that are da-da-da-da. And I was betraying inside that heart that said, wait a minute, I have to be something before I receive. I have to be, okay as a leader before I receive. And I struggled with it. But thank God I received. So I'm just saying, this is one. Great one to test is, can you receive honor or do you struggle? That's a great one. Another one is biblical knowledge and correctness. I find legalism comes into people who teach the word probably quicker than most people, because we build up this great knowledge of the word and it becomes so important to us, and being correct theologically and making sure other people are correct theologically becomes very, very important. Now, again, there's nothing wrong with being correct in that way. But what I find is people move from God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit, they move from that to God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Bible. We suddenly, what the Bible says and what we think the Bible says becomes absolutely crucial and everything. Now, I understand there's a subtlety here, because the Bible gives us and leads us to Christ. Of course it does. But there's a way we use the Bible which adds into that box, and suddenly our rightness before God is about our biblical understanding and correctness. Jack Deere writes an amazing chapter in his book, Seeing God, I think it is, and he describes the biblical deist the best, and that blew me away when I read that one. The next one is, we do this. When we struggle with legalism, when problems occur, we withdraw. We pull back. We pull away from people. And it's probably because we feel nervous. We feel like if people really knew, we don't really want to impinge on people. That's one thinking. Or we just pull back from church, from Hub, from anywhere. We pull back. I've done this many times. I pull back from people because I don't really want my problems. I feel I need to resolve them myself. I've got to do this. But what we're really saying is, to be good and right before people, I need my problem solved. I need to be okay. And I've placed something else in the equation. The truth is, we're all broken and we've all got problems. We're all wrestling with things. And actually, God has designed it that we never do that when we're by ourselves. We always do it in community. It's a strange one. Final one I'll just give you is, I overly can times focus on detail, the do's and don'ts. And this Paul talks a lot about in his book to the Romans. And we get into the sort of weird things that we need to think, this has to be, you can only do this and you can't do that. You can't touch this, you can't touch that. The big one was Pokemon and Harry Potter in my day. I was resolutely told that none of my children should ever listen or watch Harry Potter. It was demonic. And it would lead them astray and it would go, et cetera, et cetera. And suddenly I had this huge debate with somebody around Harry Potter. Now, again, hear me out. It's not saying we shouldn't be wise and think about what our children listen to. Of course it should. But we suddenly go into do's and don'ts. And suddenly it becomes the way to be right before God is this. I mean, Harry Potter, I could take it or leave it. I mean, actually, I personally haven't read the books. I've read some of them. He deals with magic. He writes about magic. Okay, you could go either way. But what I'm trying to show you is we take something and we make it bigger and bigger and we place it into that equation. The truth is, We are never right before God apart from one thing and one thing alone, and that is grace. His grace. And I want to finish on this thing, just finish on quickly on this. Then we'll... what do we do to get out of this? Because once you start to see that it is, again, comes into our lives, this legalism, performance-based acceptance, the equation, that we suddenly realize there's things in those little X bracket, what do we do? Well, it's the most annoying thing on the planet, because anybody who is legalistic finds this the hardest thing to do. But it's not what you do, it's what you believe. And it's fundamentally, we trust God that his grace is sufficient. It's as simple as that. It's grace plus nothing brings us into anything that God has got for us. Everything. It's grace plus nothing. Every time. Any sense of rightness before God, any sense of rightness before people, everything is all back to his grace and his grace alone. And you should say to me, well, what about spiritual disciplines? What about prayer? What about Bible study? What about these things the Bible talks about? And I'll say again to you, any spiritual discipline or principle that's used in a legalistic way will draw us away from God. Not one second of that gains favor with God. The real question, and I feel it really comes home to you when you understand grace, is you should say, why bother then? Why should I bother with any spiritual discipline? If what you're saying, Julian, is right, I should be questioning myself, why do I bother? Why do I do any of those things? And I think that is the moment grace is starting to come into your hearts. We should ask that question. Why should we bother? Because what we're doing is, we've suddenly exposed we're doing this to get something. We're doing this to get something. And I feel that's so important. It's the same question as when we talk about grace and law. We get to this question, should we go on sinning then? Unless we truly understand that, you've not understood grace. Unless you truly can ask that question, you've not understood grace. The same question over spiritual disciplines. Same question over all those good things, evangelical laws, as they call them. Should we ask, why should we bother? And then you realize it's not about doing something because we get something. We do something because we love somebody. We love because he first loved us. Everything we do, any spiritual discipline, if you want to call it that, or principle, is a response to his lavish, unbelievably deep, rich grace to us. It is a response of love. We do not do things to get things. We do things because we love him. And actually have the option whether we do it or not. Because true love is totally freeing us. We should be able to ask this question, should I bother? Now, I'm describing something that's very easy to go wrong here. Because it's actually, I'm preaching what is a heart thing to your head. And that is why Paul, when he describes grace all the way through Ephesians, he then pauses and he prays for them. Because he knows you cannot understand everything through your head. We understand it in our heart. So in the middle of the whole thing about grace and expanding riches of grace, incomparable, blah, 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 he stops and he says this. He pauses and he says, may the spirit of wisdom and revelation open the eyes of your heart that you may be enlightened in order that you may know the hope he's called you to. So I'm going to pray that at the end, and I want you to respond, because this is as important a message to not necessarily get in your head, but to get in your heart, because it's actually a legalistic approach is a heart thing. It's a deep thing inside us. So the answer is we ask the Spirit of God to reveal all wisdom and revelation to us. And Paul says that in Galatians. He says, I want you to know, brothers and sisters, that the gospel I preach to you is not of human origin. I did not receive it from any man, nor was I taught it. There you go. I received it by revelation. So we need to open our hearts. We need to trust him. Trust is the one thing. Trust means you don't do something. You just trust. You believe what he says. And then we ask for God to open our hearts. And the final thing is this. The other way to get out of legalism is to get to know a person. Because as I'm starting to show you, grace is more than a concept. It's more than a doctrine. It's more than a force. Grace is actually a person. And it says this in John 1, verse 14. It says, we have seen his glory in the glory of the one and only Son, Jesus, who came from the Father, full of grace and truth. It's interesting, Bono wrote a song on grace because he got affected by grace. He read, actually, What's Amazing About Grace by Philip Yancey, which I highly recommend. Tom mentioned it. He read that book. He was deeply affected. And he wrote a song called Grace. And he describes a girl called Grace. So when you first hear it, it's like a typical love song. Oh, she's a lady. I mean, I challenged Craig to play it this morning, but he just declined quite appropriately. It's a song because it's about a person. But what he's saying is grace is a person. Now, okay, Bono being creative is playing around with the metaphor. It is a person. It is the person of Jesus. Now, Jesus is not here today, is he? We can't go to Jerusalem. We can't find him. He's not popping into Cowdenbeath, okay? We can't find him. Maybe, wait, hold it. He's not here, is he? Physically, we can't see him. We can't do it, yeah? When he departed, he sent his Holy Spirit. Jesus, the Holy Spirit, is absolutely like Jesus on earth. And it's not a perfect analogy, but it is there. He's not a force. He's not just an influence that comes along when you read the Bible. He is a person of the Spirit. And I want you to know the way to understand grace is to receive more of his Spirit. Paul, in Galatians, finally goes to the point where he joins grace and the Spirit together. And he brings it together in one verse at the end. And I want to finish on this. He says, are you foolish? After beginning by the means of the Spirit, that's the Holy Spirit, are you now trying to finish by means of the flesh? This person who is full of grace and truth is knowable. And we do that by receiving the Spirit. The Spirit of God, who represents everything Jesus is, who says, I will lead you into all truth. I will show you. I will show you when you've put bits in that X, X, X. I'll help you. And we need to receive that. We need to receive him. He will draw us to understand the riches of his grace. So thank God we have answers. We get to know a person. We need to trust what he says to us. But let's just pray, and I'll finish on there, and let's pray. So if you'd like to stand up, and then I'll get Rowan to just top and tail. Yeah. So I'm sorry, it's been a little bit all over the place, but it's such a key message. So I'll pray and just ask the Spirit of God to come. Lord Jesus, we're amazed at the riches of your grace. We're amazed that you drew us when we didn't deserve anything. And you saved us and brought us into your kingdom. And that you demonstrated your love for us. You demonstrated your value for us. You did everything we ever need, even at that moment when you saved us. And Lord, we pray that we will go deeper and deeper into the riches of your grace. That we will never lose that incredible revelation and presence in us that says, this is by grace. This is by grace. And I just pray for all of us. I pray that where things have come in, Lord, you'd show us and you remove them. You help us trust you again and receive your Spirit. And I just pray right now that all of us will be filled with the Spirit again right now with the person who is full of grace and truth that drew us in the first day, the first moment, and is going to continue to draw us right through our lives. I just pray right now, right across this room, that we will experience again a revelation of your grace, Lord.